Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you. We are going to have a little rain, I understand, coming our way. A little grace of God falling on us. Office will be closed tomorrow. It's a holiday. At least I'm not coming in. We are continuing in a series called Finding Joy. I should have anticipated when I began this series that there would be all kinds of things happening in our life and our family and in situations that would want to rob me of it. So I am having to live out my sermon, not just preach it, but having to live it out. All kinds of things have happened within our immediate family that just went, oh, really? How many have that kind of thing happen to you, right? And you're going, wow, where's the joy? Because we want to look at the surroundings rather than to the source of joy. Pastor was at a church one Sunday morning, called all the children up. There were about 10 children in the church. And they're going to have their children's sermon. You know, when I was in seminary, you could sell a good children's sermon on Sunday morning for about $10. And so they gathered together, and the pastor sat down on the stairs, and the children gathered around. And he began his message. He goes to the children, so tell me, what is furry, lives in trees, eats nuts, and has a bushy tail? And Johnny shot up his arm, and the pastor called on him. He says, yes, Johnny. He says, well, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me. I know the answer is Jesus. We often teach our children that response, but in an unreflected way. We don't probe the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul talks about Christ in us as one of the mysteries that has been revealed. We don't reflect on the beauty of him, on the majesty of him. We just, you know, the answer is Jesus. Who saved us? Jesus. But we say that, but without reflecting and sort of trying to probe the depths of that salvation. So indeed, the answer to the human problem is Jesus. It is true. Humanity needs to be saved. Jesus came in all of his glory and beauty. How it happened, I do not know, that all the majesty of God was parked in a baby, born in a manger, hung on a cross, rose from the dead, so that we might be transformed and adopted as children of God. The answer to the human situation of every brokenness is Jesus Christ, who brings healing and hope and mercy and joy. One of the basic human needs, your basic human need, is that somebody knows you and still loves you. And that is one of the reasons why we go around putting a face and a smile on and in behind the eyes, deathly afraid. If you know what goes on in my heart, if you know how all my warts, you are going to reject me. So we pretend. And the problem is that we do that in our marriages. And so we are isolated in our aloneness because no one really knows us. And if you're in love with this image I'm creating out here, then I'm back here in my loneliness. And Jesus answers the basic human need of knowing who you are and loving you in the midst of it, not in spite of it, in the midst of it. So turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you would, if you open your phone. Beginning at verse 1, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of the scriptures. That's really small for me. Hear the word of God. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, flawless. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is the word of God. Amen. Please be seated. Paul begins here with this statement, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice. We are exhorted, we are commanded, if you would, rejoice in the Lord. He says this a number of times. He'll say it later in the book as well. And he says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things I wrote to you before. We suspect that there was another letter to the Philippian church that we don't have, and that he's making reference to that letter. That's a suspicion. It's hard to argue from us from silence, but that's the suspicion. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice with the Lord, not rejoice over the Lord, certainly not over the Lord. The Lord rejoices over us, but rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean? How do you do that? You know, it was one thing to read the words, but then what does it mean for me? How do I go about rejoicing in the Lord? And I was thinking and reflecting on that for myself. And for the first that comes to my mind is that I rejoice in who he is. I rejoice in his goodness. I rejoice in the fact that he is Savior. I rejoice in his faithfulness to me. I rejoice in his that there's no turning in him. I rejoice in his love for us, his acceptance, his mercy. I rejoice in who he is. You see, one of the things that Paul has here is he's saying to you, where are your eyes and where are the energies of your life put? And he's directing us to Christ Jesus. Why? Because the answer is Christ Jesus. The little guy had it right. I know the answer is Jesus. I not only rejoice in who he is, but I rejoice in what he's done for me and for us and for our family. I look back over our life and times where he's intervened in our family system and in our relationships. I rejoice that he called me out of the darkness. I rejoice that he died on the cross for me, that he came. I rejoice that I'm cleansed by his blood. I rejoice because my eyes are in what he's done, his successes, not my failures. If you want to get depressed, start looking at your own righteousness. Paul goes there next. He says, watch out for those dogs. Now he's talking, I think he's talking about the same group of people coming at them three different ways, three different languages, very harsh language. It's not three separate groups, it's one group. Watch out for those dogs. Now in America, we spend about $1 billion a year taking care of our pets. And he's not talking about Poopsie. In that culture, I have been to the Mideast. Dogs run in packs. They are very dangerous. Take it back 2,000 years, it was even worse. They are very violent. They are always fighting to see who's first, who's the alpha dog. They eat trash. They drink out of the gutters. They are diseased. They are filthy. They are flea-bitten. And this language that he's using, he's turning on the hypocritical Jewish leaders, because their reference to the Gentile was they called him Gentile dogs. That was an insult. And so he's turning it back on them. He says, watch out for those dogs who are dangerous, who will devour you, because wild dogs will devour you, who are diseased and who are running rampant around. Because what was going on in the early church, they were having to make a shift from the reality that they understood, which was from the law of Moses, you work to keep the law, to the grace of Jesus Christ. Moses went up on the mountain and came down with the Ten Commandments that none of us could keep, the entire law. Paul ascended to the third heaven and brought back the gospel of Jesus Christ from Jesus' own words, because he is the one who has kept the law for us. See, I can rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ kept the law for me when I put my faith in him. The law has been completed in him. He is my Sabbath rest, we're told in Hebrews. Watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil. Well, what does it mean by evil? Anything that stands opposed to the work of God, to the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus, is evil. Anything that's opposed to God, no matter how slight, you and I often in America, evil are those wicked, violent things that are done to the innocent. No, anything that opposes Christ is considered evil in the scriptures because it's opposing the work of God. Those who do evil, what is the evil they're trying to do? They're trying to get the people under the law again. And Paul in many places is saying, hey, if you put yourself under the rule book, you got to keep the rule book. You're either under grace, under the law, or under grace. He says those mutilators of the flesh, that's pretty, we know what he's talking about. And then he says, we are the circumcision. Now, there's an interesting teaching because it gets to the issue now in who are the called out ones, called out of darkness into Christ Jesus. You see, what he's saying is the ones who want to circumcise you so that you have to become Jewish before you can become disciples of Christ, we are the circumcision. Fulfilled in Christ Jesus is the exhortation of the prophet, circumcise your heart, let your heart be changed. And so what we have here is the reality, and I take a different understanding, the Reformed Church does, from those who are focused on Israel and the nation. It is that we are the Israel of God. Who is the we? All who are in Christ Jesus. He has one people. They are the Israel of God. They are the church. Same body. Scripture says God has one people, not two. And so what he's saying is when you are in Christ Jesus, God has circumcised your heart, changed your heart, transformed who you are to give you a heart like Christ, a heart like flesh. He changes us. That's the gospel. And so he continues on here. It is we who worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. And so we worship him not with ritual, but from our soul and with our mind and with our hearts. He's continuing on in this, and who glory in Christ Jesus, not in our own righteousness. So our rejoicing, our focus, is that I can rejoice in who Christ is, who Jesus is, God in human flesh, loved of the Father, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world that's been was in me and was in us, and take my eyes off the law. He continues on here. He says, if anybody has confidence in being religiously perfect or feel good about themselves because of what they're doing, I have more. And then he goes off and he lists all the things that he has reasons in that environment to be religiously perfect. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was entered into the covenant. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, meticulous at obeying the law, flawless, zeal. He persecuted the church. I don't think he ever forgave himself for that. And what he says in all of this, he says, I consider it a loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, because one of the seductions is you and I, we're not going to become legalists, but we do. When the evil one has you looking at your own failings and your own frailties, and you have this generalized sort of feeling of cruddiness, you've slipped into this legalism. When you look at your own ways of not measuring up. Now, when we've sinned, the Lord, His Spirit, is very, very specific. He says, that was wrong. You need to repent of that. But the idea of a generalized, I am of no value, no worth, that's not from God. That's from the evil one. And he's trying to get us to look at ourselves rather than the exhortation of the Lord says, Rejoice in Christ and his righteousness, his sacrifice. Keep your eyes on the one who bought you and paid for you and has made you, cleansed you. Because as long as I keep my eyes on him, his power is at work in me to will and to do his good pleasure. So I rejoice in him. Don't put yourself under a law. You have good things you want to do, and then you feel badly. Well, I didn't do my Bible study, or should have done this, and I didn't do that. And you have the whole list of failings. You've put yourself under a law. Those may be good things to do, but they don't save you, and they don't make you righteous. Jesus is the one who makes us righteous. He is the one who has given himself for us. So we're supposed, in the first passage, it's rejoice in the Lord, not in our own flesh, not in how well we are doing in our religious life. Because it will never be good enough. It will never be good enough. He's the only one that's good enough. The second thing I see is that we're to prize the Lord. Not only rejoice in the Lord, but we're to prize him. What does that mean? We're to hold him in high esteem. We're to value him above everything else. Listen to his words. If anyone else thinks he has reason, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, come from being religious, or come from doing the right things. That's not how you get righteousness. You rejoice in what Christ has done. You focus on him, and he is your righteousness. When the evil one points out to you, boy, you're really cruddy, you're right, but Christ is my righteousness. You failed, you're right, but Christ did not fail on my behalf. It comes from the law, but comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Keeping my focus on Christ Jesus, that is where your peace with God stands. As long as you look at your own failings, you will never have a sense of peace. So you focus on him. But I prize the Lord. Listen to the words of what Paul says here. He says, everything I had, I consider a loss. You look at all he had. When he was young, he was taught by Gamaliel. He was the up-and-coming guy. He was going to be probably one of the top leaders of the whole the Pharisaical party, a leader at the temple. He was on the high power track. And then Jesus interrupted him. And he looks at all that he lost in that. He not only did he lose that, they became his enemy. They were trying to stone him. He looks at all of his suffering. He's coming back to Philippi, and that's where he was arrested. And he says, we were abused there. And the times that he has been shipwrecked and robbed and put aside and beaten and whipped. He said, whatever I had to my benefit, I consider it a loss. It's not worthy, we're told in Romans, the sufferings we endure is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And he says, I consider them rubbish. Now, that's a really interesting word there, because it's not rubbish. The word there in the Greek is used one time in the New Testament, so you have to go outside the New Testament to see where it's used in secular Greek. It can be used with table scraps. It can be used with food thrown to the dogs. It can be used with trash. But it also can be used to refer to excrement. And what they're saying here, the scholars say here, is Paul, to draw the dichotomy between the righteousness and the beauty of Christ and our efforts, is that he's using a crass word in that culture for excrement. We have one in English, right? I know some of you, is he going to say it? Would such a word pass from the pastor's lip? You can ask the staff. We were in a room the other day, and I says, well, everybody's leaving their shit around here. Why are you doing that? Didn't I, Kate? So do you know where that word comes from? Well, let me tell you, here's a little tidbit. This may, for one of you, this is all you're going to get out of the sermon. In the 1800s, when they would ship manure, they put it inside the ship, in the hold of the ship. The problem was it would create methane gas. And the ship, when somebody light a pipe or something, would blow up. And so they began to pack it and wrap it and put it on the deck. And they would say, ship high in transit. And that's where that word came from. Just a little tidbit. But Paul is striving to get so graphic to us of how far our righteousness fails compared to the beauty and splendor of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He's using this graphic. I was talking with Susan on the way up here, and I gave her an illustration. She goes, well, they're not going to forget that one. So imagine that the righteousness of Christ is a dining room table with the finest china and crystal and candles and beautiful flowers and wondrous. And everybody's sitting at the table and somebody puts a platter of that stuff right in the middle of the table. You see, the idea is it should revolt us. Our own attempts at righteousness is revolting compared to the beauty and the perfection and the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, prize Christ. He wants nothing more than Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important to him than knowing Christ, than having Christ, because he knows Christ. He has been to the third heaven. That's the very presence of God. And he wants more of Christ, because you can never plummet the depths of knowing our God. To prize Jesus, I want more than anything to hold him up rather than my own attempts at goodness. Because I never measure up. How many of you went to pray for somebody and as soon as you bowed your head and said, I'm going to pray for you, the most ungodly thought goes flying through your head, right? Three of you are truth tellers. The rest of you need to repent. And you go, where did that come from? And you go, Lord, either that's the evil one or I am so broken. I can't wait until you fix me completely. So not only does he prize Christ, but then he says, and this is my passion. These words really speak for my soul. He says, I want to know Christ. He doesn't want to know about Christ. He wants to know Christ. There's a real difference about knowing about. Lucifer knows about Christ. Every demon in hell knows all about Christ. They know he's good. His holiness terrifies them. They know he's all-powerful. They know he's faithful. They know everything about him because they had once been in his presence. Who he is not lost to them. Remember, sometimes they would point out to him, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They know all about him, but they don't know him. Unfortunately, that's true in the church. People major on knowing about him, but not knowing him. I've been listening to audiobooks and reading lately some of the great preachers of the 30s and people used by God to do incredible things, to live out the book of Acts. One of them, more than one of them, have locked themselves in a room for over 40 days fasting, seeking God. And in one way or another, sometimes literally would say, I want to know you. I don't want to know about you. I want to know you. I want to be in your presence. And my prayer has been, Lord, I want to be lost in your beauty and your holiness. If it consume me, I have to know you more intimately, that you would know me. See, God, I want more of you, and if I want more of you, I know you have to have all of me. I want to know Christ, not know about him. The problem is that's hard work. It's hard work for the people in the pews. It's hard work for pastors and leaders, religious leaders. That's why they don't do the hard work. Recently, we were at the national gathering of the denomination and the opening sermon, and I was thinking, you know, I hate it when I'm thinking about God, do you want me to do something? And then the preacher says, God wants you to do this. Does it happen to you? It happens to me. So I was thinking about seeking God and how I want to seek him and how I need to spend more time fasting and prayer. And Dana opened his sermon. He says, what we need is extraordinary fasting and prayer. And I go, okay, I heard you. And then the next woman who preached said, we need to have a desperateness for God's presence, for the face of God. Are we desperate for him? I want to know him. I want to be more than just a follower. Paul says, I want to know Christ. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. That we're told that power is the very power with which Christ was raised from the dead by the Father. He says, I want to know the power. The kingdom of God, we're told in Thessalonians, is a matter of power, not of words. The American church has made it about words. But where God is moving and the church is growing, it is about the power of God being manifested. And all the stuff that God wants to do and has continued to do is doing. Changing lives. You and I, we think we give a good enough reason and people come to faith in Christ. I don't think that's how it always works. It's important to have a reason to believe. It's important to give that information so that they might believe. But there's something else that we're missing here about the power of God moving through us, because that power is at work in you. We're told that, whether you sense it or not, feel it or not. Years ago, when I was doing a membership class at Huntington Beach, there was a couple that came in, unbeknownst to me. He didn't believe, but he told his wife, okay, I'll come when you share your faith tonight, but I don't believe in Jesus, so I'm not going to join the church. And he walked in, and I shook his hand, and I walked away. I felt nothing, but he said later to me that every hair on his body stood on end, and he turned to his wife and says, I believe in Jesus. How does that work? It's because the power is at work in you, but you don't know it. I want to know that resurrection power so that when I share the gospel, people will come to faith in Christ. And when I pray for people, they will be healed. You and I say, well, if it be your will, when was it not his will? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection for my life, my family, for my people, for this church. We are dealing with the same God that appeared to Moses. We're saying the same God that called Abraham, the same God that Isaiah saw, the same God that spoke to the prophets, the same God that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the God you and I serve, and that is the Lord of this church. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm willing to suffer for Christ. Now, we talk about that, but we really don't, because we don't want to be inconvenienced too much. You know, well, there's a good game on today. I think I'll just zoom in. Or I can't fast because why? Because I feel miserable after a few hours. Yeah, you do. But do you want God more than food? How much do you want him? I'm willing to endure the difficulties of life for the sake of knowing Christ. Jesus suffers when his people, because his people around the world are suffering. I want to share, I'm willing to share in those sufferings. Whatever it takes to serve you, Jesus, to know you, Jesus, I will want to run the race. Becoming like him in his death. How was he in his death? He was faithful. He was humble. He was obedient. He didn't rage. He was innocent. And he endured. We want to be vindicated. I want to become like him in his death. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is not in doubt about the resurrection. He just doesn't know how it's going to get pulled off. I don't either. I know the resurrection of the body is going to happen. The resurrection of the just and the unjust. But I don't know how he's going to do that. You know, there are some people say you shouldn't be cremated because then you know, you're going to get your molecules are going to get lost. That's a little simplistic. I understand every 7 years, all the cells in your body are replaced. So I'm on my 10th version of me. How God's going to do with people eaten by sharks? I don't know. You know, that's his problem. But there will be a resurrection, and we will be given a new body. Will it be the same body? I hope not. But we said we will see him, and we will be like him. And I want to be like Jesus. And the only way I can be like Jesus is to know him. And the only way to know him is to pursue him, that he might find us and meet with us each one and transform us more and more into the image of the one who died for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Jesus, we want to rejoice in you. We don't have to look at our own failings because you are the one who was faithful. And our obedience, Lord, is not to gain favor, but because we love you. So we thank you for who you are. We rejoice in your goodness and your faithfulness. We rejoice that we have been adopted as children of the living God by you, that you have cleansed us by your blood. Our righteousness, our standing, our goodness is by trusting in you and focusing on you. And Lord, you are more important than anything. Everything in this world will pale into nothingness compared to the surpassing glory of knowing you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray that you would reveal yourself to everyone here and everyone online, that, Lord, in the quiet, you would come to them. You would overwhelm them with your goodness and your compassion, your love, your mercy, that, Lord Jesus, you would have your way with us. And we might taste of the power of your resurrection at work within us. We might be faithful in the difficulties of life until the day that we are given a new body and stand before you with all the saints singing your faithfulness and your goodness. To you be the praise, O Lord Jesus, how desperately we need you. And God's people said, amen.